I don't know if you've noticed or not, but it seems like there are countdowns to just about everything. You know, those clocks that are counting down to some sort of event that is sometimes in the near future, sometimes it's in the distant future. Sometimes we do that on our own. Moms will count down 9 months anxiously looking forward to that birth of the baby, and there's that those last couple of weeks where they are ready to have that baby. And they're counting down the days. Children often will mark X's on the calendar as they're counting days to that wonderful Christmas morning when they are going to receive all of those presents under the tree, or so they think. Or NASA has even made famous, haven't they? The launch sequence, 10, 9, 8, 3, 2, 1, liftoff. You see, we have countdowns for just about everything, whether it's seasons to start. The Mayans, we know, counted down to the end of the world, which they say is going to happen in 2012. There's many countdowns, 3 more days until vacation. But what if you have a countdown and you don't have an end point? What would that be like? If you were given a promise, but you weren't given the end point. See, in our passage this morning, that's exactly where the hearers of John the Baptist would have been. They had been given a promise thousands of years ago in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where Adam and Eve had sinned and now were out from under God's authority. And in so doing, they were expelled from His presence. And God promised in Genesis chapter 3, 15, that there was going to be one who was going to come. The enemy was going to strike his heel, but this one was going to crush the head of the serpent. And in that prophecy, it was pointed to the Messiah, the one who is going to make everything right. The Israelites have been counting down for thousands of years, but with no end point. Is this the one? Maybe they thought when Moses came and delivered them out of Egypt, this is the one. But no, Moses goes on to tell them, nope, I'm not the one. God's going to raise up a prophet like me someday, and you must obey every single thing He says. He's going to be different. Maybe it was King David. Is this the one who's finally going to be our deliverer? And we see through the life of David that David has moral failures. And certainly he can't be the one. But there's this pointing, there's this directive, there's this anticipation and expectation. A countdown with no ending point, but there's a trajectory and a goal and an eager looking for this one who was to come. Yet just like God, He comes in their midst, as we learned last week, and they don't recognize Him. They don't receive Him. Because many times God appears and works in ways that are too marvelous for us to understand. In ways that we don't quite anticipate. But this morning, the great news of this gospel according to John is that the waiting stopped. They've arrived because the Messiah has arrived. Would you stand with me this morning as we read together these verses in John chapter 1? And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you're neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him. But for this purpose I came, baptizing with water, so that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him. But he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Would you please pray with me? Lord, I pray that you would announce your presence in this place this morning, and that your word would go forth and accomplish the purposes that you have set forth. And Lord, that you would yet again cause our hearts to rejoice and to know whatever we are waiting on, the most important wait is over, because you are here, because you have come, and because you have conquered. Lord, we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. John says clearly that he is this witness. He's going to confess that he's not the Christ. And here he is at the Jordan River, baptizing. Verse 28 tells us he was in Bethany, across from the Jordan. In other words, on the other side of the Jordan, not the Bethany that Lazarus is from. But we notice that here there's this man who's dressed rather strangely, and he has this unique mission. But what we notice from the other Gospels is that hundreds, perhaps even thousands of people are flocking to this man. Matthew tells us in Matthew 3, "Then Jerusalem and all of Judea and all the region around the Jordan were going out to him," speaking of John the Baptist, "and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." Now, obviously, when we read that word "all," it doesn't mean every single person in Judea, every single person in Jerusalem, every single literal person in the region around was going out to John. But what it is trying to stress is that all kinds of people, there were gobs of people that were coming to this man. And the question that we have to ask ourselves is, why are they coming to this guy? Is he that powerful of a preacher that people would come out into the wilderness to come hear what he says? What is this attraction that is drawing out these mobs of people to come hear this man speak? Sometimes it's very helpful for us, as we're looking at Scripture, to pay attention to what the author says, because many times the things that the author says, or the things the author repeats, many times are clues to what he's emphasizing. But sometimes what an author doesn't say also helps us have a clue. And notice what John doesn't say that the other writers, the other gospel writers, mention. John skips the eccentric description of Matthew and Mark. This is what they say about John. They say, "Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey." John totally leaves that out. Now maybe many people believe that John was a disciple of John the Baptist. The writer of the Gospel of John was a disciple of John the Baptist. And maybe he didn't want to write something that he might think other people would be demeaning. But what's important there to notice is John has got a point. As he is writing this book, he is choosing certain examples to bring out to support his main point. And we talked about last week that the reason that the book of John is written, and there's no mistake as to why it's written, because he tells us why it's written. It's written that those who read this may believe that Jesus Christ truly is the Son of God. John says that explicitly. Not only that, John's going to choose just seven miracles of Christ, and he's going to unfold them and unpack them. where Mark and Matthew and Luke, they might include dozens and dozens and dozens of miracles. John's going to be specific about the ones he chooses to illustrate his major thrust. And the thrust is this, that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We read, this is the testimony of John in verse 19, that the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask John who he was. Now, Jerusalem, we know, was the center of Judaism. It was where the temple and the sacrifices were there. It was where all the graduate schools of religious learning were there. If you wanted to be somebody in Judaism, the place to be would be Jerusalem. That's the place that you would live. And so from Jerusalem come these priests and Levites who are asking John this question, who are you? Now, it's probably obvious that they're not looking for his name. They're not trying to find out, hey, you're dressed in camel's hair and you're eating locusts and, ma'am, what's your name again? How do we know that? Probably not, because remember who John's daddy was? You remember John's daddy's name? Zechariah. Remember what John's daddy did? He was a priest in Jerusalem. There's a good chance that they probably knew who this guy was. But here's the point. This is what they're asking. Are you the one? Are you the person that we've been anticipating? Because the whole countryside is electric with this anticipation that the Christ is perhaps in the area, that this long-awaited one is perhaps here. Are you him? The Levites come along with the priests. Their two functions were basically they provided music and they were the temple police. So imagine this. In one moment, you are leading worship. The next moment, you got a sword strapped to your side. I like to picture that, the Levites, the worship team, leading especially in vocals. They were there in charge of the music and also policing. They also had this strand in two places in Scripture where they were very involved in teaching. You remember when Nehemiah stood up and he was speaking and teaching where Ezra is teaching the law. Then the Levites came up and they expounded the Scriptures. They fleshed it out for people. So there's a sense where they also are anticipating or looking into, who is this guy? The Pharisees, will learn in verse 24, there's also a group of Pharisees that are there as well. And these are people that are blue-collar people who are set over against the aristocracy. They don't like the folks that are in the Sanhedrin that are rich and influential and really don't have a heart for religion. And these people that we call Pharisees, they have a zeal for God's law. They want to know God's law. They are people who love to study. But somehow these Pharisees, in their studying of God's word, they begin to make up interpretations about how to keep God's word. And what happened over time, the Pharisees begin developing these traditions so much so that God's word and these traditions were often in a conflict. And Jesus, when he's speaking to the Pharisees, many times would say, why do you obey these and yet neglect what God has said? That you love the traditions of men. And we'll see a number of those opportunities that Jesus will take to talk to these people. But their practices became entangled with their preferences. And in time, these regulations for these Pharisees became a temptation to pride, because they were very religious and they were very zealous. And soon their external behavior became the trademark for them of a pious follower of God. So they too are here with this man named John, this guy who's preaching in the wilderness. He's baptizing people. People are flocking to them and they want to find out too. They want to find out who this guy was. So they ask him, who are you? If I was to ask you that this morning, who are you? What would you say? Would you give me your first name and say, I'm Bruce? Hopefully not, because I am Bruce and you're not. But let's say if you'd say that, is that how you would identify yourself? Would you identify yourself with a title, with a position? with a family name. It's interesting as we look at how John is going to identify himself. He's going to identify himself with God. Someone who's in Christ identifies themselves with who God is. There's no greater title than Christian. It's the most glorious privilege we can ever have. But notice as they ask, "Who are you?" Perhaps they remember. I'm going to read two lengthy passages quickly just to give us a little bit of background on John. Because it was likely they really did know who he was. Now, he'd been gone. He'd been living in the wilderness for about 30 years. Right? I mean, that's where he grew up. We know nothing about him until he burst onto the scene about age 30. But there were things around his birth that were stirring around the countryside that give reason to perhaps they really did know who he was. Luke 1:13 says this, "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth,'" these are John's parents, "'will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he," listen, verse 16, "and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just," and listen, "to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." That was the message of John. That's what John was going to do. There wasn't any doubt what John was going to do in his life. It wasn't a matter as if God was looking forward and saying, "Okay, I wonder what John is going to do. He's in this nice priestly family." No, God speaks to Zechariah and he says, "This is what your son's going to do. This is what he's going to do. His mission is going to be to prepare Israel for him, for this one." Likely, there were some who would remember what happened around this child's birth because it was the talk of the town. Because you remember, Zechariah went in to offer the sacrifice and the people were waiting for the priest to come out. And when he came out, you remember, he could not talk. And the reason being, it was because he didn't believe God that he was going to have a son, because his wife was very old and they were getting along in years and thought it impossible. So remember, the angel said, "Because of that, you will not be able to speak." But then Zechariah speaks a little bit later in verse 64. And you remember, Elizabeth now has been carrying this child. God has done exactly what he said. And then comes the day of his birth, the final arrival of John the Baptist. And when he does, when Zechariah acknowledges and writes down on some kind of script that the boy's name is going to be John, this is what happens. "And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed and he spoke, blessing God." Listen. "And fear came on all their neighbors." He hadn't spoke in 9 months. He was unable to speak since he had that vision with the angel, that meeting with the angel. And all these things were talked about, listen, through all the hill country of Judea. "And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, 'What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him.'" They knew that something special was going to happen from this child, this one named John. "And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and remembered his people. And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all days.'" Then listen. "And you, child, John's father speaking to John, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare His ways, to give knowledge of salvation to His people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. You see, there was a sense with this boy. His mission was clear. I wonder what it had been like to grow up in that household, to hear Zechariah speak to John, to share those words to John. I wonder what it would have been like to be the neighbors who were aware of those prophecies, who were wrestling with them and wondering, is this the one? Is this the one finally that we've been looking for, that we've been looking to? And so the people come out to this John. There seems to be a grassroots movement going on in the area of Judea. And everyone's coming to them. And they ask him first and foremost, they say to John, "Are you the Christ?" They don't mean a name. Christ is really a title. It means the anointed. It means the Messiah. You see, priests in the Old Testament and kings were both anointed. And it was to set them apart. To set them apart from a holy service by God. And what they would do many times is they would pour oil over the king or over the priest. And the oil would run down their heads and run all throughout their beard. And they would be an oily mess. But the point would be this, that oil would represent God's Spirit. That anointing would be upon that person. God's Spirit would be upon that person. They would be set apart. They would be different. They would be anointed, but no one else would. And in Israel, there was a growing expectation that God was going to send not just an anointed one, but the anointed one, this mighty deliverer who was going to deliver them, just as God had sent Moses to deliver the people of Israel. So God is going to send this anointed one to deliver the nation of Israel, that they were to again be over and above the other nations of the world. To which John says, "No, I'm not the Christ." Then they say, "What then? Then are you Elijah?" Malachi said this, Malachi 4, 5 and 6. He said, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day that the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. Lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." And John answers, "I am not. I am not Elijah." So then they go on and say, "Then are you the prophet?" This prophet was predicted in Deuteronomy. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me," Moses speaking, "from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, 'Let me not hear the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire anymore, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you, Moses, from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." To which John's answer is no. There's almost a sense, if you look at John's three answers, they get shorter and shorter and shorter. There's a sense where John is, "No, I'm not that one." Emphatically, "I am not any of those." The people were right. They were right in expecting the prophet. They were right in expecting Elijah. They were right in expecting the Messiah. But they were totally wrong in what God was going to do. You see, God wasn't going to merely give them a prophet. Listen. God was going to give them Himself. He was going to do something shocking in their midst. Though they could ask, "Are you the prophet? are you, Elijah, these special individuals, God was going to say, no, I'm going to give you myself. I'm going to give you the very Son of God. Isn't that just like God? Many times we're looking for those different offices or we're looking for those different things. And God wants to do something so much greater than that. He wants to give us Himself and these learned individuals who were asking, are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? They were going to miss the greatest gift that God has ever given to anyone on earth, Himself. I think we're like that many times. That we ask God for good things and right things. But we have such a small expectation for what God wants to do. I remember specifically as I was praying about going to seminary, and I remember God spoke to me one day, not in an audible voice, but just in the sense that I knew it was from God, where He said, I want you, Bruce, to write out support letters, and I'm going to pay for your entire time at seminary. That's all He said. And I remember just thinking, ugh. I hate that kind of stuff. And I remember thinking, I just remember struggling just with thoughts of embarrassment. A lot of people, I'm asking them for money. It's just like, I hate asking people for anything. I just want to do it myself. And I remember that struggle that went on in my heart. And I remember faith grew and I ended up doing that. But what I didn't realize is that God wanted to do so much more than just merely pay for a theological education. He did that. He did it marvelously. But what He did in my life, in my family's life, was a miracle. He gave us times where we literally had no money whatsoever. And one of my little girls would pray, and someone would knock on the door, and God would miraculously provide. There were times like that, that God was working in those 3 years over and over and over again. He was building my faith. But here's what I was missing. What I thought God was just going to provide some financial means so I could get some theological means so I could do what He's called me to do. God was going to give me Himself. He wanted so much more than I was willing to receive. But that's where the goodness of God comes into play again. Here these people likely and rightly were looking for the prophet and looking for Elijah. But God had greater plans for them. No one on earth would have ever expected this. Even examining all the prophecies, all the promises that God Himself would come in and flesh Himself with skin. And that He Himself would die on a cross and take on Himself the sins of His people so that they might have eternal life. You see, God is so much bigger than we give Him credit for. And that's why we often miss Him. You see, they weren't looking for that kind of a God. They were looking for a much smaller God. In verse 20, John confesses. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. No, I am not this Christ. But listen to his identity in verse 23. He said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. It's just as his dad told him. There's a sense now in John's life that he understands this is my calling. My calling from God is to be the one in the wilderness who's crying out, make straight the way of the Lord. Make straight means to correct. It means to remove obstacles. In John's eyes, he was a road builder. He was an obstacle remover. That was his calling. That's what God had called him to do. He was a witness. He was a pointer. He was one who was to prepare the way for this Christ. But then they ask him in verse 25, then why are you baptizing? If you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet, why are you baptizing? John says, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. See, John's going to make a new application here that's never been thought of before in the Israelite mind. Remember all these folks were flocking out to John? Remember, Scripture says that Jerusalem, all of Judea, and all the region about the Jordan were coming to him. They were coming to him to be baptized, and the question is a good one. If you're not any of these people, then what gives you authority? What gives you right to baptize people? What are you doing baptizing people? You see, there's no baptism in the religious system. There's no such thing. There were some ceremonial washings of hands, etc. But there was some kind of baptism. It's what happened when Gentiles would convert to Judaism. When those who were dirty and unclean, those who were uncircumcised, when they came to faith in following the God of Israel, they were required to do a couple of things. If you were male, you were required to be circumcised. Then both sexes would be baptized. They would be immersed in water. And this was seen to wipe away the pollution of the Gentile world and its practices. You see, there was a small hint of some expectation of messianic baptism, maybe in Ezekiel that says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. But John was doing something brand new. John was applying to the Jews what newly converted, defiled Gentiles had to undergo. Imagine the offensive thought to a religious Jew at the moment. Imagine what they must have been thinking about John. What? You're telling me that I am to be baptized like these Gentiles? That is disgusting. I'm a teacher of the law. I'm a Pharisee. I know God's word. And yet, you, John, are purporting to have this baptism. But notice what was going on. And this happens many times in Scripture. The leaders don't get it, but the people do. The common people, what are they doing? They're flocking to John. They're recognizing that they too are in need. They are in need of this cleansing. They recognize that they are sinners. They recognize that they are defiled. Seeing ourselves as defiled and in need of purification as much as the next person is essential to living the Christian life. Paul said it this way, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. This is the Apostle Paul, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. This is the Pharisees' mistake. This is our mistake many times. We don't see ourselves as the foremost. The Jewish leaders didn't see their need for this cleansing. They didn't see their need for a Savior. Because they did so many things right in their own eyes. Because they were so religious. Because they were so learned. Remember what Jesus says to them when they're challenging Jesus, by what authority are you doing these things on the Sabbath day? Remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, I will ask you a question, Pharisees, teachers of the law, scribes, Levites. Tell me, he says, was the baptism of John from heaven or was it from man? In other words, was it God ordained or did someone just make it up? And listen to their answer. And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. In other words, you won't be honest with me. You're asking the question, but you're not willing to accept the consequences of the answer of that question. And that's the Pharisees' mistake, but that's my mistake as well. And perhaps that's yours this morning. And until we can understand this truth, we can't be like the common people who were rightly going to John because it was from heaven. Here's the hard part. You can't really find it in the Old Testament. There's not an explicit verse that says there's going to come a time when they're going to be baptized. But here's the difference. The people recognized the Spirit of God moving. And they fell in line. And they came and they were baptized. As John was preparing the way. See, common people are often more apt to be humble, to see themselves in need of a Savior. But you this morning, I this morning, you need a Savior too. You are in just as much need as the next person. Every conflict, just about, in marriage or in relationships, has to do with this. Most of the time, if you ask two people, and you ask them separately, what's the problem in the marriage right now? You know what they're going to say? That's the problem. That's not the problem. If this person would just change, that's not the problem. The problem's you. The problem is you have to own that you are in need of a Savior too. The problem is you have to understand and you have to see that you too are just as in need of God's mercy and grace to you as the other guy, as the other person. You need a Savior. That's what these people are recognizing. They're running. They're flocking out to John. They need a Savior. They need someone to rescue them. Listen. Some people don't come to Christ because they don't want to be coaxed into submitting to others. They see Christianity as a bunch of rules that have imprisoned their parents, perhaps, if they're a young person. And these rules just keep them away from fun things of life. They figure they only have one life and they don't want to be told how to live it. And they don't want to be imprisoned or shackled with the do's and don'ts that their parents have. And so they just rebel and they reject God. But others, sadly, they just don't understand how bad they really are. They don't understand how much they need a Savior. And I think that was the Pharisees' mistake. That was the Levites and the priests' mistake. They didn't know how awful and needy that they were. Let me give you an example. Say you're a young person and maybe a parent or grown up or someone else says to you, did you finish that whatever I asked you to do? And immediately you say yes and you have lied because you started it, but you really didn't finish it. There was a part of it where you said it was partially true because you attempted it and you did most of it, but you didn't finish it. You lied. Have you ever thought about this? What that means? Let me make a couple connections and just hope to drive this home. You broke commandment number 9, right? Thou shalt not lie. You sinned, right? Would everyone agree? But not only did you break commandment number 9, you also broke commandment number 1. You shall have no other gods before me. Because when you lied, you chose not to do what God says, do not lie. You were your own God. You just broke commandment number 2. Actually, commandment number 1, promise breaking number 2. But then also you broke commandment number 5. Thou shalt honor thy father and thy mother. You haven't honored them. You also broke Leviticus 19:18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Obviously, you didn't love your neighbor as yourself because you just lied to your parent. 1 Peter 2:1, you also broke this law. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy. You deceived that person. So just in that one little incident, you've broken at least 5 laws. You've sinned at least 5 times. Now keep that in mind. But notice this, that sin isn't just bad stuff that you've done. It's also good stuff that you haven't done. He who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. If you know there's something good you ought to do and you don't do it or you delay in doing it, you sin. Not only that, Jesus says that sin is not only bad stuff you do, good stuff that you don't do, it's also stuff you think. It's not just committing adultery. He who lusts in his heart, lusts in his mind, he has already committed adultery. Now just keep that in mind, because imagine if you're that individual, and let's say you have this incredible day, and you go through this day, and you just sin this one time. Problem is, you got at least 5 of those sins, right? Well, let's say you have your best day every day for a year. That's 1,825 sins a year. Imagine by age 20, you know how many sins you have? 36,500 if you sin one time a day on your best day. And we could have made connection to a lot of other laws that you've broken too. Just didn't have time to go through them all. Imagine standing before God and not recognizing your need. Yes, the Pharisees, listen, they prayed. Yes, they memorized tons of scripture. Yes, they fasted. Yes, they did many good things, but they were in desperate need of a Savior. And the Savior has come and they're rejecting Him. They're going to keep Him at arm's length. Have you ever been to a court with a judge? I have a couple times. You know what I've been amazed at? I've been amazed at this. The thing that I've walked away with every single time I've been in court is, man, this is a scary place. The lawyers, no one fools around. No one's kind of coming in there laughing, hey, you know, saying kind of flippant kind of remarks. They realize, oh my goodness, this person who sits on the seat, this man or this woman, has the power to put me in prison, to take away my freedom. Imagine standing before God with 36,500 sins before a holy God that's not merely judging you for things you might have done to other people, but judging you because every one of those sins you've done to Him. Why do I say all this? Because of this. If you get this, your life will change. Your interactions with other people will change. No one has sinned against you in a greater measure than you sinned against God. And how does God treat you every single time? How? He loves you. He's patient. He's kind. Imagine what it must be like to be God watching someone that has been forgiven thousands and thousands and thousands of sin, brutally taking it out on another brother in Christ or another person who doesn't know Christ, maybe even worse, who's an unbeliever. You see, the people are getting this. And so is John. And any Christian will grow in that understanding. That's why Paul says, listen, I'm the chief of sinners. I'm the worst sinner I know. He's not having a pity party for himself. He's not just kind of kicking, oh, I'm just so bad. And everyone sits around in a group and says, oh, I'm worse than you. No, I was a drug dealer. No, I stole. No, I was immoral. No. We're not talking about that. But it's recognizing the fact that you're the worst sinner you know because you're most familiar with your sin. And hopefully you are familiar with your anger. You're familiar with your fear. You're familiar with your pride. You're familiar with all the ways you've fallen short. And when you do, and when you remember how God's treated you, oh, how gloriously that helps you treat other people in a way that honors God. You see, John is bringing a new application to the Pharisees. You need to be washed too. And the people are recognizing it, but the leaders aren't. But he's leading by example. Look at verse 26. Why are the people flocking to John? He's got this special anointing, that's clear. He can probably preach like, oh, get out. He was dressed kind of funny, so it wasn't his dress. But there was something noticeably different about him. He lived out his faith, and it was attractive to people. There were no pretensions. Listen to what John said. John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. This is the greatest power of the Christian life, one who lives their life by example. You can't deny that example. You can't deny the existence of Jesus Christ when you're seeing people's lives who are changed. I'm not saying perfect people that do right every time, but on a whole, there's a difference. They recognize that they are in need of a Savior and their hearts have been transformed and changed. Listen to what he says. He says, this person, listen to what John says, whose strap, whose sandal, I am not worthy to untie. It's an incredible statement by this man. You know why? Because Jesus says, I tell you the truth. There has not or will not be a man born of woman who will ever be greater than John. This was a righteous dude. This was a godly guy that was living his life for God. And yet Jesus goes on to say, but I tell you the truth, except he who is in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. But John says, in his estimation of himself, I'm not worthy to untie the strap of his sandal. Now, loosening the thong of a sandal was a task of a slave. disciples would do many tasks for their teachers or rabbis, but certain tasks were too low even for the disciples to perform. One was untying the sandal. One quote says this. It says, every service which a slave performs for his master shall a disciple do for his teacher, except the loosening of his sandal. John the Baptist gets it, just like the people. He gets it. He's the forerunner to Christ. And he recognizes and acknowledges, I'm not even worthy to do a slave's task, because this guy is so great. He is so awesome. And that's what true humility is. True humility, as one person says, is honestly assessing ourselves in light of our own sinfulness and God's holiness. That's what humility is. It's recognizing that I desperately don't stack up to God, who is holy and righteous and perfect. And you know what? I've had many times where I've sinned against God. I failed God immensely, and yet He's forgiven me. How about you this morning? Do you get it? Would you be one of those ones who is flocking to John? Or would you be one badgering him with questions rather than responding in faith? Verse 29 says, the next day he saw Jesus coming towards him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We don't know exactly what John means by the Lamb of God. There could be lots of different things. Perhaps they were referring to the Paschal Lamb that was on Passover. You remember that the blood would be put on the doors. Maybe people would be making that connection. Maybe they would be making connection to the lambs that were sacrificed in the morning and evening sacrifice for their sins. Maybe they would be thinking back to Abraham in Genesis 22, where you remember God called Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac in verses 7 through 8. And you remember Isaac looks up to his dad and he says, Dad, my father, here I am, my son, Abraham says. He says, behold, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Remember what Abraham said, because Isaac was to be the offering. Abraham says, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. And this becomes the cry of the Old Testament. Where is the lamb? Where is the lamb? Where is the one who is to take away the sins of the world? Where is that one? John says, behold, there he is, the one you've been waiting for. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What God did not require of Abraham. For when Abraham was about to thrust the knife through his son, God says, Abraham, Abraham. He stopped him. And he provided the sacrifice. Just as he did that with Abraham, just as he did not call Abraham to sacrifice his son, God in his goodness did that very thing and sent his son Jesus that he might be the sacrifice for his people. And listen to what John says. No matter what kind of illusions were going on in their mind, no matter what kind of connections they were trying to connect, who is this Lamb of God? John makes it clear. Listen to what he says. Behold the Lamb of God who what? Who takes away the sin of the world. That's who this Lamb of God is. He is going to remove sin. And people were flocking. Remove mine. I know I'm in need of forgiveness. I know I'm in need of a Savior. And John says in verse 31, I myself did not know him. Now John was his cousin. But he says, for this purpose, I came baptizing with water. Listen, that he, Jesus, might be revealed to Israel. Somehow John knew that through his baptismal ministry, that as he was baptizing, somehow Israel was going to have the Son of God. Israel was going to have the Messiah revealed to them. That was the purpose of his ministry. His ministry wasn't merely just to provide a place to preach. Wasn't merely a way to allow people to have forgiveness of sins. It was to point them to someone. It was to point them to the Messiah, to the one who has come, and he has come. He has arrived. It's a new era. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, that is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. John says, God told me that the one whom I seen, the Spirit of God, come on and remain, that's the one who's going to die for the sins of the world. You see, that one who has the anointing of God, the Spirit of God upon him, and it remains upon him, that's the one who is going to be the Messiah. And listen to what John says in closing, verse 34. And I have seen, and I have borne witness, that this is the Son of God. Did you catch that? He's not just a prophet. He's not just an exalted priest. He's not just a really, really good teacher. He's God. He is the Son of God. And He's arrived for you. Whatever your expectations were, God is blowing them out of the water. He's come down Himself. He hasn't merely sent a prophet, hasn't merely sent a messenger. He sent His Son. Wait no more. Wait no more. God has come. That's John's message. For those of you this morning that might be waiting or in a time of wait, struggle, difficulty, this is such good news. This is such good news. He's met your greatest need. He sent a Savior in order that you might have relationship with Him. And if you have relationship with this one called Jesus, He promises never to leave you, never to forsake you. There is no more waiting. He's come. And He will satisfy your deepest longings and your greatest needs. Wait no more. He has come. But the leaders missed it. The most religious people in the world missed it. How about you? If the musicians would come forward, if you would please stand. I'm going to pray together as they come forward. If you're here this morning and don't know this Jesus, and you've been putting Him off for whatever reason, whether you just want to live life your own way, or whether you just don't realize how much you really are in need of a Savior, here's the good news this morning. God is a compassionate God, and He's willing to intervene, and He's willing right now to change your heart and to give you eternal life. How sad, how awful, what a tragedy it would be to be a person who's coming to hear John the Baptist and is listening to John the Baptist and doesn't realize that John the Baptist was only a pointer to Jesus, a pointer to the one who could give eternal life. How awful it would be to be in a church and hear the message that Jesus came to die for your sins and not receive what He's done. I pray that won't be you this morning. I pray that if you are here this morning and don't know this Christ, that you would call out to Him, Lord, forgive me. I need to be purified. I need to be cleansed. I need to be changed. I have sinned against You in ways I'm totally unaware of. The ways that I'm aware of are like the top of an iceberg, just the small portion on the top of the waves, but the vast majority of the iceberg is below the waters that we don't even see. Oh, I pray that you would cry out to Him and say, Lord, change me, save me. I need a Savior. Jesus, save me even now. Forgive me even now. Or if you're here this morning and you are in the midst of maybe relational turmoil, please, please hear this. No one can sin against you more than you've sinned against God, and God has graciously received you, patiently come alongside you, and never made you feel guilty, never tried to manipulate you, never never even brought up those sins, but instead says, my child, I love you. Come, enjoy. Oh, I pray that we would be a church like that. I pray that we would be a people who would realize what we've been forgiven of, and that it would help us to forgive others, and Lord willing, that they would realize that too, and that they would be able to forgive us, and that we would be able to walk through life in a way that God intended. Let's sing together, and then we'll close.